Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Good evening, everyone. This is Terry Hutchinson. I am back, and we are here on Interpreter Foundation Radio this evening with my co-hosts, John Gee and Kevin Christensen. Good evening, John. Good evening, Kevin.
Good evening.
Yes, I'm here.
Oh, there we go. Yeah. Okay, good. No sound difficulties tonight. We're up and running. Want to welcome you all to our program this evening for the next couple of hours. We're going to be talking about some of the things that are important, at least to us this evening and hopefully to you. And we want to begin by, first of all, thanking our overall sponsor for this program, which is the Interpreter Foundation. We'll talk a little more about that in a minute. And want to begin by announcing, just to remind everybody, that the 2022 Fair Conference will be August 3rd and 5th at the Experience Events Center. Now, this year it's going to be in Provo at 1440 North Moon River Drive. And there's a link for the fairlatterdaysaints.org. You can go there and get more information about it. And, you know, a lot of our volunteers and contributors usually present there. John, are you presenting this year?
No, I am not.
Oh, well, there we go. John's taking a vacation, I guess.
Or at least I don't know that I did.
Oh.
That I am. Last year I had to fill in at the last minute.
Well, and then, Kevin, you've presented a couple of times yourself, right?
No, actually, I haven't. I've never presented a fair, except for once I introduced Margaret Barker, but I've never done my own paper.
Oh, well, that's a presentation as far as I'm concerned. But you've done some papers for them, right?
Yeah, I did. I've got a paper there on biblical keys for discerning true and false prophets.
Okay.
It's sounds been up there, yeah.
Sounds great. So that being said, we're going to address a couple of things tonight, but first of all, we wanted to take a moment and talk about the latest article in the Interpreter Foundation's journal. Now, those articles come out at least once a week, and sometimes there's more. And this one's is by Noel B. Reynolds. It's called Modern Near East Archaeology and the Brass Plates. Now, when I saw this, I thought, wait a minute. I've been, you know, out of school, out of college, essentially, for nearly 40 years. And Noel Reynolds was a contributor back then to some important Book of Mormon study stuff, and he's still going. So I was talking with John and Kevin a couple of days ago, and I thought, well, wait a minute. As I looked at the overall total of what Noel has been producing, I was flabbergasted, and I thought, well, we should put something together because it's there. And then, of course, John is aware that he's still working on a project. So, well, John, why don't you tell us a little bit about the article and the project? And Kevin, you've had some dealings with him as well.
Well, okay. So let me say what I think I can about what I know about the project. In the last 50 years, Noel Reynolds has put out about 50 articles on the Book of Mormon.
Count.
And most of them in the last 10 years. And so he's been a prolific researcher. He has produced a lot of very important material and clarifying certain issues. And largely he's looked at things that other people haven't looked at. So one of the things that he's looked at, spent a lot of time, is looking at the way the Book of Mormon uses the term gospel and what the gospel of Jesus Christ is and what the doctrine of Christ is in the Book of Mormon. And he has done a lot of really important work in that and clarifying how those terms are used in the Book of Mormon. Now, most people would probably, if you wanted to say what are the principles of the gospel, most of them our age and older, and a little bit younger, would probably say faith, repentance, baptism, the gift of the Holy Ghost. Missionaries who have come out in the last 15 to 20 years would say it differently. And they would talk about faith, repentance, baptism, the gift of the Holy Ghost, and enduring to the end. And that fifth step is all over the Book of Mormon. It's part of the way the Book of Mormon defines the doctrine of Christ or the gospel of Christ. And because it's not in the fourth article of faith, but it is in the Book of Mormon. And as far as I know, he was the first to point that out.
Well, you know, he's written so many. I mean, I was just looking at what he's done for Interpreter. Okay, in Interpreter, we're celebrating our 10th anniversary coming up.
Yeah.
There's going to be our annual get-together for all of us that can come in the next month or so. And,
August.
that's always a good time for me. But I'm just counting here, and you've got 15 contributions in the last 10 years, which is no small feat because Interpreter is a little bit of a tough gig to get into.
It is. Interpreter, standard academic journals, and this will vary by journal and by subject and everything, so is two blind peer reviews. And a lot of these articles go through more than that. Interpreter also...
Well, they have a backlog.
They have a backlog, and Interpreter also does source checking on every... So if your footnotes don't actually say what they say, they will contact you and say, you have a problem here.
Yeah.
Few other academic journals that I know of actually do that.
It's probably because it's all, a lot of people donate their time to the cause. It's important.
A lot of it is that, and a lot of it is just they just assume that your footnotes are correct. A lot of times they're not. And that's just the way academia goes. And there are a few well-known cases where people just make them up. And that's called academic fraud. Mm-hmm. But Interpreter actually checks your footnotes, and if you got it wrong, they will come back and tell you that you've got it wrong.
If they can't find the citation, they will actually get a copy from you so that they can check it themselves.
Right. Well, they'll do that. Mm-hmm. They'll get a copy from you. They want that for every footnote you cite.
Oh, boy. is that your experience, Kevin?
I've just been doing that this week. I spent a few days just scanning stuff for an article I'm working on.
A few days. So, yeah. Sorry to raise that tender topic Kevin. It's a brutal process at times, isn't it?
But it's indicative of the quality of the journal.
Yeah.
And the other thing is, 15 articles here in 10 years, and this doesn't include the ones that he's published in things like
BYU Studies.
BYU Studies.
Scottish Journal of Theology.
And Religious Educator. Mm-hmm. Several of those other venues. And he's put all of these out. And if you consider that most academics in active researching in their fields at a university, this depends on your
on
discipline.
The field, yeah.
Right. It depends on the discipline, but one a year is considered good.
I find it interesting because I guess you could almost summarize it as his, at least hopefully this book that he works on and puts together. And frankly, if it never came together, we've got plenty to go with. is just a phenomenal theological view of the Book of Mormon, and yet he talks about the brass plates. He analyzes heavily, and he's been doing it all my entire adult life.
Yeah.
In other words.
Well, actually, he's been doing it most of my life.
Well, yeah, you're a little younger than me.
But he's been consistent on it and does a lot of pretty heavy research, goes through some really – plows through some not-so-easy-to-read materials to get put these together, and he is consistently insightful, and he is a very careful reader of the Book of Mormon. Now, I want to preface that by there are lots of people these days who talk about reading the Book of Mormon carefully, and I make a distinction between those who claim to read it carefully themselves and those whom other people say, yes, this is a careful reader of the text. So I will claim this of him, that he is a careful reader of the text, an insightful reader of the text.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure that he is the sort of person who would claim that for himself.
Well, it's just a phenomenon, and he goes under the radar, as we'll talk about a little later in the program. I don't think he gets anywhere near enough recognition for the importance.
I've seen other people who've published a lot less on the Book of Mormon who rank themselves higher than Noel Reynolds as far as Book of Mormon scholarship, even though they don't have nearly the track record that he
mm-hmm,
does.
Mm-hmm. Kevin, you've had some experience with Noel's work as well.
Oh, yeah. He's published a couple of collections of studies on the Book of Mormon that I think have been very important. First, the Book of Mormon authorship that came out like in the 90s?
Mm-hmm.
Or before that. Let me look at what it says there. Yeah, 1982. Yeah. And that was one of the first important collections of the, you know, at that time, the good stuff, you know, about besides Nibley. Then more recently, he did another one called The Book of Mormon Authorship Revisited. And he has his own contributions in these, and it's just been an accumulating body of work, you know, studying on, you know, rhetorical studies, looking at the patterns that show a careful chiastic structure to First and Second Nephi, and he wrote a paper on the political dimension of the brass plates. He wrote a really good article for the Nibley Fetschrift on the brass plates version of Genesis, where he made a case that the Book of Moses, or that the story in the Book of Mormon presupposes a source like the Book of Moses, you know, even before we got the Book of Moses. So it's he's come up with some really interesting and fresh things. And this latest article, I think, on modern Near Eastern archaeology and the brass plates. I think what's impressive to me about this one is the way that he's taking a very big picture look at Near Eastern archaeology and relating trends over, you know, the past, you know, hundreds of years to a solution, you know, to some of the controversies in biblical studies that have been fermenting for, you know, generations. And then comparing that to what's implied by the brass plates and making a really interesting case that, you know, things for us are very interesting and promising. So he has put together a really good body of work. And then you look at the footnotes, this thing that'll say, oh, and this one's forthcoming. So there's more coming down the pike. So it's really an impressive body of work.
I remember in the late 90s, there was an issue of BYU Studies that came out, and by this time I'm, you know, safely in St. George just working away, and I remember reading this article called The Coming Forth of the Book of Mormon in the 20th Century, and I was stunned. it was almost as if I was reading something by a different person. I mean, I'd read some of Noel's work before. Kevin talks about those two books. I had them both on my shelf. I looked at them. But for some reason, this one struck me in such a way. And I there's very few of them that make that kind of an impression on me. I mean, sometimes you get an article that does that. But the strength of that impression was an incredible thing for me. And it showed me – all of a sudden, it opened up what President Benson had actually done at the end of the 20th century there and kind of what had led up to that. And it was just a very broad picture of how that all worked and why – what President Benson did was so important.
And the nice thing was that he was able to do that at a time when some of the players were still alive and he could interview them. Mm-hmm. So for those not familiar with that article, what he showed is that, yes, the church had had the Book of Mormon since 1830, but the church, by and large, had neglected it. And when President Benson talked about them neglecting the Book of Mormon, they really had. And if you look at in the early 20th century, nobody knew the Book of Mormon. And in the 1960s, you could still find bishops and stake presidents who'd never read it. And that started to change with to some extent Sidney Sperry, but to a greater extent when Hugh Nibley came along and started finding things in the Book of Mormon. And then on the general authority end, particularly Marion G. Romney, mm-hmm. and some of the other brethren, Harold B. Lee, the story is told of President Romney, and I hope I've got this correct, is that he was sent off as a teenage boy with his brother to herd the sheep for the family. And before they went off, they gathered up all these books that they were going to read, because it's fairly boring herding sheep up in the mountains, I understand. Showed their father the books that they wanted to read over the summer. And he says, "You're not taking any of these." And he pulled out the Book of Mormon and said, "This is the only book you're taking." And that was their reading for the summer. And President Romney was a big proponent among the general authorities of studying the scriptures and reading the Book of Mormon. Now, most of, or at least the three of us here, probably all remember when the church changed in the 70s and started making the Sunday curriculum based on the scriptures, which was brand new. And
you spent 2 years on every one.
Well, that worked for the first 2 years.
Yeah.
After 2 years of the Old Testament, they decided to do it one a year. But I remember hearing grumbling among church members for switching to the scriptures. But this had started – so right after World War II, they started asking them to teach courses on the Book of Mormon at BYU, and they hadn't done that before.
Yeah, that's one of the things that came out in his article.
Yeah, this is I'm trying to cover some of the things in his article. And he said, well, so what's the general authority said you need to teach a class on the Book of Mormon. And the reaction that they got from the professors was, what on earth are we going to do, cover in the Book of Mormon for an entire quarter? and that was the reaction that they got. And that was about when they hired Hugh Nibley, and he had plenty of stuff he could find in the Book of Mormon.
You know, one thing that happened to me on my mission, I remember we were in somewhere, I think it was, I want to say it was in Kitchener or Owen Sound, Ontario. And in the missionary closet, they had stacks of old church magazines, but they also had an orange priesthood manual called An Approach to the Book of Mormon by Hugh Nibley. Amazing. Now, this is from the, I want to say the 50s or
1950s.
60s. And it was an eye-opener.
Yeah.
And, 1957.
There you go. Well, Kevin, you probably read it in the original. I wasn't even born
then.
No,
I was... I was on my mission. A member loaned it to me, and I took it home, or to my flat in Morecambe in the north of England. And on a prep day, I decided I'd read the interesting chapters. So I got in the tub and read the whole book.
That's a great story, Kevin.
There's some interesting stories about it. One of them is that, which I heard from Hugh Nibley himself, was that the curriculum committee up in Salt Lake axed every single chapter, and President McKay told them to stick every single one back in.
Yeah.
And that introduced the church to the whole idea of the Book of Mormon being authentically ancient.
Yeah.
And,
you know, that whole thing, and it all ties in, and really Noel set the stage for that. In this, there's a new book that's out electronically from the BYU Religious Studies Center, and it should be on the shelves any day now.
I have actually seen a copy in print, but I was not able to even pick it up and leaf through it. So I don't know how.
See, and usually I have access to those, but everybody was gone by the time I was able to get to it. So probably this coming week. But one of the things that they do mention in this is that, and they do describe this, and this is one rare time when I think Noel has gotten the due that he's entitled to, is that they talk about how important this article was. And I'll give you the citation. It's called Noel B. Reynolds, The Coming Forth of the Book of Mormon in the 20th Century, BYU Studies 38, number 2. That's 1999. And it's about a 41-page article, but it is fascinating.
Yeah.
Just fascinating. And I remember distinctly being surprised by the reaction of the professors. Of course, by this time, I mean, I attended BYU in the late 70s, early 80s. I took a class from Hugh Nibley, not on the Book of Mormon. He wasn't teaching the Book of Mormon at the time.
No, he was probably doing Pearl of Great Price.
He was doing Pearl of Great Price, yes.
It was in the late 80s he persuaded them to let him go back to the Book of Mormon.
Yeah, well, and it was after President Benson had given his talk, too, yeah. I think. But I've talked about that Pearl of Great Price class before, when he kind of did a veer and didn't talk about Abraham, and we started with the Joseph Smith translation of the Book of Matthew, of all things, and then we moved to Moses. And
I started with Moses, and when he taught it.
It was just a wild experience. But they mentioned this article two or three times and how central it is.
Yeah,
it's a really important piece. I just tell you, 1999, number 2 of BYU Studies. Look for it. You can probably find it online. I think it's in the Scholars Archive.
Yeah, it is.
In a few places. And it is worth looking for, finding, and reading.
And if you're looking for Noel Reynolds material, check out the scholarsarchives.byu.edu. And I think most of his, if not all of his articles on the Book of Mormon are there.
The fifth principle of the gospel is there. The Gospel According to Nephi is there. Interpreter has published one. It's a reprint from the Scottish Journal of Theology called the Gospel According to Mormon.
Yeah.
And if I remember, Kevin, didn't Margaret do something for the Scottish Journal of Theology?
Yes, she's done several things there. But this is another contact I had with Noel Reynolds, is that after Paradigms Regained came out in early 2002, is when I got my copy, then apparently Noel Reynolds had been doing something at the Vatican Library, you know, which gives you some sense of the pull that he has, that he'd been working on a project at the Vatican Library, and then on the way home decided to read a book he just found called The Great Angel. And he read that on the flight home and decided he went into the farm's offices and asked Lou Midgley, has anyone here heard of Margaret Barker? And so, you know, oh yeah, we've just published Kevin's paper on it. So he read it and contacted me, and then he had me put him in touch with Margaret. And so he was the one who went to her place in Derbyshire and spent 5 hours with her, and on the basis of that conversation, then was able to come back and get Margaret invited to BYU in 2003. So he had his fingers on that as well. And he also told me that my writing Paradigms Regained saved him the trouble, so I felt good about that.
Yeah, and she did come out and gave a seminar at BYU in 2003, and I was in that seminar, and so that was interesting.
And yeah. My only contact with that particular seminar, was that the what did Josiah leave, or was that the one with the great high priest? I think that was the great high priest one.
She gave those talks while she was there during the seminar. The What King Josiah Reformed she gave on the Wednesday for a devotional, and then Friday night she gave the talk in a smaller venue for the Great High Priest, and that one was published in BYU Studies.
Yeah, that one was the first one that I got, and then I think I came across your paper, Kevin, and I've mentioned this before how. Paradigms Regained really kind of changed a lot of the way I viewed the scriptures. And then, of course, Noel's work that I admire so much. But Noel is in that kind of leads into this thing that we were talking about, this Book of Mormon Studies. It's called Book of Mormon Studies, An Introduction and Guide. And it is written by four people, Daniel Becerra, Amy Easton Flake.
I think he pronounces it Becerra.
Becerra. Okay, thank you. Once again, getting corrected on my pronunciation, which is vital. Nicholas J. Frederick and Joseph M. Spencer. And they have put this together as a introduction to the field of Book of Mormon studies, especially for people who want to know more and take the Book of Mormon a bit more seriously. So their goal has been to produce a short, readable introduction to Book of Mormon Studies. Where do you find some important articles and books? Which ones would they be? What sources provide reliable answers to hard questions? What are some different schools of thought about the Book of Mormon and various things, and what challenges do you face? It's aimed at three different kinds of readers. So the first one is young Latter-day Saints, believing young Latter-day Saints, who are interested in contributing to Book of Mormon scholarship. Number two is other people who are interested in improving their own personal study but aren't necessarily interested in going on and, you know, producing articles or books or things like that. And then the third one, they're trying to provide a general guide for non-Latter-day Saint scholars and non-scholars who might have an interest. So there's five chapters in the book. They have a history of the field of Book of Mormon studies from the first investigations until the end of the 20th century. And we've talked a little bit about that in dealing with Noel and some of the other things, but we can get into that. The shape of the field today, they want to emphasize seven sub-disciplines, which is production of the text, historical origins, literary criticism, intertextual study, theological interpretation, reception history, and an ideology critique. And then they have another chapter about some of the obstacles. Questions traditionally addressed in Book of Mormon studies. So here's some. How was it translated? How do we explain changes to the text? What sources might lie behind it? What are some anachronisms in the text? Should language from Isaiah be in the Book of Mormon? And what about New Testament language? And where did it take place? And then some of the questions addressed today. And each one of those are, how do we make sense of race? Why are there so few women? How do we approach war and violence, and how relevant is the book in the 21st century? And then they have an appendix divided into five parts, which basically has more full citation information about things. The first part is about, where do you go to just get started? And then the second part is getting a little more serious, and the third part is getting specialized. The fourth part is aimed at all the readers. It identifies institutions important to Book of Mormon studies. The fifth part is a list of other works that they've cited. And, of course, it's not exhaustive. And I'm gonna clarify something here first, because Interpreter Foundation, strangely, is the elephant in the room that's not really very well mentioned in this book.
Well, I noticed that they, in their list of topics for Book of Mormon studies, they seem to be missing a few of the major ones.
Yeah. Well, there's
what it shows is what they're interested in, not necessarily what Book of Mormon. There's nothing on reception history.
No, there is. I you might have missed it. They talk about reception history.
Right, but there was a whole series of articles that once appeared in the Journal of Book of Mormon.
But I would just indicate this. First of all, look, our purpose isn't really here. I'm always in favor of promoting a book.
Yeah, no, it's
flawed or not, whatever. I mean, we're interpreter. So first of all, we do represent some things, but I'm on the line today with my co-hosts, both of whom have been pretty significant contributors to the field of Book of Mormon studies and in interpreter and another elsewhere. Yeah. And yet, you know,
as you say, it's the elephant missing from the room. And there are a number of selected holes.
Well, and, you know, it may be an interest. I mean, one of the things that fascinated me is, okay, here's the background of them. Daniel Becerra is trained in early Christian history. So we've got Christian history, Easton Flake in American literature, Frederick in Mormon studies, and Spencer in philosophy. None of them are what you would call more of your traditional, with the exception of Becerra. And even then, early Christian history is a little different than, say, ancient languages like Hebrew or something like that. I mean, we're not talking.
Well,
Donald
if you
Perry
look at, it,
John,
I mean, problem is there's no real royal route to Book of Mormon studies.
Well,
so if you look at some of the people who did have some of the big names. Okay, so Sidney Sperry was trained in Semitics. Hugh Nibley was ancient history. But then you have John Sorensen from anthropology, John Clark from archaeology, Noel Reynolds and Lou Midgley, political philosophy. So if you look at some of the big names, some of them come from disciplines that you wouldn't necessarily expect to produce really good Book of Mormon scholarship. What in the past, what defined people who did Book of Mormon scholarship well, and maybe Kevin, you can correct me if you think this is off, is that number one, they take the Book of Mormon very seriously. They read it very carefully without other people think that they read it very carefully. And that they bring the tools that they've gathered in their own disciplines. So, you know, Midgley and Reynolds are both political philosophers, and so they have to read texts and find out what sort of how those authors would answer certain questions based on what they actually wrote. And so they read it very carefully. They take it seriously, and they bring the best that they've got to bear and are willing. They're also a bit of polymaths in there. So if you look at Sperry, certainly was one. Nibley is unquestionably one. But they've mastered more than just one discipline. And bring that into their Book of Mormon.
Well,
and that helps them look at the text in ways that, say, a lot of people don't.
Well, one of the things about this book that I would say right out of the gate is I really appreciated their overview of studies in the Book of Mormon up to the end of the 20th century, in particular talking about the importance of Hugh Nibley and Sidney Sperry and Wells Jakeman, who brought a more professional experience to their study of the Book of Mormon and got essentially people looking at the Book of Mormon in a more serious light, in particular about evidences. Nibley specialized in evidences of ancient. He didn't really think that there was much in the way of modern archaeology that would help. But if you look at the book and you look at what it purports to be, how does it measure up with its comparison with ancient world? And I think that's something that all three of us are pretty supportive of. And then essentially they talk about how eventually in support of Nibley in the early 80s, Jack Welch founded Farms, the Foundation for Ancient Research and Mormon Studies, that eventually went on in other iterations, which we'll talk about in a minute. But and its primary function was, first of all, to collect some of Hugh Nibley's writings and put them out. And then also,
well, originally it was supposed to be a repository of scholarship on the Book of Mormon.
Well,
Nibley, if you look at the main people they published early, Nibley is one because he focused on the Book of Mormon.
I remember that.
And Sorensen was the other.
Yeah.
And Sorensen had been Jakeman's student, but Jakeman didn't publish hardly anything. But Sorensen published a lot.
Well, and Sorensen apparently used a little bit more caution, if you will, about what he said and what he wrote. And so somehow that kind of merged into the Farms work. We had in the mid-80s an ancient American setting for the Book of Mormon.
Yeah.
And that was an important work. And later, right at the end of his career, he did Mormon's Codex.
Mormon's Codex, which was a astounding synthesis of his work on it, and considering all kinds of things that we don't normally think about in the Book of Mormon. What's interesting about Sorensen is that although he did some amount of dirt archaeology, he was more trained as an anthropologist. And so he would look at it from an anthropological point of view. And we would focus about, so he would look at how society worked and how that showed up in the in the Book of Mormon. This is really insightful work there. He wasn't combing the book for theological nuggets, or to use Elder Holland's phrase, theological Twinkies. he was interested in how did this society work, and what does that tell us about the Book of Mormon, and how can that help us, that knowledge about how the society worked, help us understand how the gospel is dealt with in the Book of Mormon, and how facets of the society interact with the gospel.
Yeah. And essentially what they came to was the realization that Farms also began sponsoring original work in support of the idea that the Book of Mormon was an ancient writing. John Tvedness, many others, and Kevin, essentially they take us up to the end of the 20th century. And in 1997, a couple of evangelical scholars, and I can't remember the names, put forward
Paul Owen and Carl Mosser.
Mosser, I remember, yeah. And they put together an article called Losing the Battle and Not Knowing It, which was very critical of evangelical scholarship, and all of a sudden was essentially an admission that, yeah, all of these things that have been downplayed as apologist and not anything really needed to be taken seriously, and that people contributing to Farms and in support of studying in support of the Book of Mormon had actually done the foundational work to make serious claims about it and not over claims. And at that stage, they said essentially Farms won the battle. And then we have By the Hand of Mormon by Terrell Givens in 2002, and they have some things to say about that. And then after that, we kind of get into this area where, okay, there might be a hole here or there might be a hole there or whatever that we were talking about. And I thought rather than emphasize those things, because people can read the book for themselves And I would just say, once you do, go to the Interpreter Foundation website, because we have 215 articles, real substantial ones, on the Book of Mormon. I mean, we talked about Noel Reynolds and his 15, but there's 215 others. And I just looked at it over the course of the last couple of months, and there's probably 70% of the articles that are produced are articles about the Book of Mormon in one phase or another. They, the language, either the geography, reviews of scholarly works, pro and con about it, some real positive reviews, and possibly some more lukewarm reviews of some of the work, the brief theological, introductions to the book, but that were put out by Maxwell Institute. But what I thought we'd do now is just take a few minutes in the last 15 minutes of this hour and talk about what we think are the important structures and questions to be dealt with in Book of Mormon studies from each of our positions. Kevin, you've been in this field longer than either of us. So as the senior member, you get to go first.
Well, I just have appreciated how, you know, the examples, the paradigms were set by Nibley and Sorensen for the old world approach and the new world approach. And I think that's been carried on first through, the old farms, and then certainly through Book of Mormon Central and the Interpreter that are bringing that along. But there's some of the other approaches I do like. I mean, I did like Another Testament. I like some of the rhetorical studies that are coming out. Others of them I don't like quite so much. Like, I read that Americanist approaches to the Book of Mormon that came out through Oxford, and I did a review of that, just pointing out that there's once they decide to take an approach their way where they're going to say, okay, let's look at this as 19th century record, well, then they're going to rule out discovering anything about it being an ancient record. And that's not a crime. It's if you're going to take that approach and then you present those conclusions, but that's not necessarily being able to say then these conclusions are better than the other conclusions if they're not making any comparisons at all. There's no real comparison. They're just saying this is how we're going to look, and these are the only things we are interested in seeing. So there's things to learn from looking at it, but I think you do it better by reading different kinds of approaches.
So Kevin, where do you start? If somebody comes to you and says, "Hey, I've been reading the Book of Mormon, but I want to get a little bit more serious about it, about studying."
Yeah.
What is the first thing you put in their hands?
The things I'd put in their heads, I put in things like re-exploring the Book of Mormon and pressing forward with the Book of Mormon. Those little ones that Jack Welch put out, where there are just lots of short articles with a range of different approaches, looking at the history, looking at some of the text, features of the text, how things tie in, because it opens your eyes to the range of approaches and what you see from taking each different approach. When there'll be articles in there on the witnesses to the Book of Mormon. There's a summary of a really amazing article, one of my all-time favorites, called Survivor Witness in the Book of Mormon by Lisa Hawkins and Gordon Thomason, where they ran across a book studying people who had survived Nazi and Soviet death camps, and that there was a certain pattern of behavior that this Jewish scholar had identified called Survivor Witness. And they read these accounts of survivor witnesses and realized that if you go back and look at Mormon and Moroni, now you see their character in a way that identifies why they talk like they do, why what's important to them is important. Why, it becomes something that vividly helps me see them in a way that I'd never seen them before. And in these little books that Welch put out, that's just one, that's just four or five pages. And then you can go through with any number of these different things. There was one of the chapters in there was Welch's looking at 3rd Nephi as the temple text. That was kind of his gateway that eventually became his book on illuminating the Sermon at the Temple and the Sermon on the Mount, and then later the
one that wasn't on the Book of Mormon, but just on the
and then
Sermon.
the one just on the Gospel on the New Testament on Matthew. So it's it's a survey of a lot of different kinds of approaches that will help you see that there are lots of different approaches, and not just that you come along and say, okay, we're gonna you know, plant our approach here. We're going to take a literary approach to the Book of Mormon, or else we're going to say, I'm just going to study New Testament language in the Book of Mormon to show that it's, you know, intertextuality. That kind of approach can tell you some things, but it's going to get you in trouble if you start thinking this is going to tell you everything. So I think I would start with those two little books, because they're simple, easy to read, and yet you get a really broad sampling of a wide range of different approaches, so that it kind of, you know, kicks loose your mind a bit to think, yeah, there's ways of thinking about this that I've never even imagined. So that's what I would start with.
So what do you think are the outstanding questions, real quick? Let's just pick one, because obviously we're going to give John a chance to speak, and then you know, I've talked plenty, but I will wrap up.
One outstanding question would be, I keep on thinking of answers that I've read, because so many people that I would want to promote. One of the outstanding questions is, how can this book change my life? And that's the one that we have to go to ourselves.
You know, that's interesting, because that's not really a question that's dealt with in scholarship very much. But you're right, yeah. Kevin, that's the most important. John, what beginning about the end of the 20th century, or maybe a little before, what do you see?
Well,
what's the first thing you tell them to start?
If you want to start, you start with Nibley and you start with Sorensen, and then you start with Skousen. That's going to give you a lot to chew on, but open questions. So the Book of Mormon tells the story of a family from an ancient Near Eastern culture that gets transplanted into an American setting. And the best current theory that accounts for the evidence would place it in Mesoamerica. Now, that could be wrong, but that's the best guess. But what we've picked, so between Nibley and Twetness and Welch and a lot of the farms speak about, most of the low-hanging fruit for the ancient Near East has been picked off.
Yeah. And that's where I'd tell people to start.
Frankly. Right. So you start with Nibley. The old farms material. What we haven't looked at are two things. One is the American approach, and that looking at that, Sorensen has done some great work. John Clark has done some great work. Brian Stubbs has done some interesting work. By and large, nobody wants to touch that. The old farmers crowd, most of us were trained in the ancient Near East. It's a little hard to retool, but if we want to take the Book of Mormon seriously, we need to do so. One of the things that they used to have a plaque in the old Joseph Smith building. It's been replaced and torn down, but they used to have a plaque with a quote from President Kimball about how BYU ought to be the number one place in the world for studying ancient Mesoamerica. Nobody pays attention to that. So we haven't culled the low-hanging fruit on that. Mark Wright was working on that. Carrie Hull is still working on that. But by and large, you know, Mark has been sidelined mostly for health reasons, and that's tragic. But that sort of approach hasn't been taken seriously by almost anyone. And then to see how the Near Eastern roots get transmuted by that Mesoamerican setting, I think that's the real frontier that needs to be explored that hasn't been. And it doesn't sound like anyone wants to even try to gear up for the task.
Well, you know, one of the things that I've found, and we've just got a couple of minutes, but one of the things in the book that they mentioned was that there were they have a chapter with a section that points out some of the questions people raise about the Book of Mormon with things they call anachronisms or something. And one of them was the language of Isaiah. And they said, you know, there are portions of Isaiah that the consensus is shouldn't be there because that those were written after Lehi left Jerusalem. How would the Nephites have it on the quote-unquote brass plates? And so they said nobody with the relevant training has really taken a look at that. And I thought, well, I actually know of a project in the works about that. But it's not with a LDS publisher, I'd just say that.
Yeah. One other frontier that we need to discuss, and that comes out of Royal Skousen and Stan Carmack's work, which is the English of the Book of Mormon is not King James English. It's early modern English. And
they do touch on that. They touch on that, but they don't.
Nobody's figured out what that why means. And what the, yeah, what does that mean? And Skousen and Carmack just say, we don't know why it's there, but this is very clearly there.
You know, I would just say, though, that if somebody is coming to me, I'd really recommend a couple of things. First of all, the Book of Mormon itself.
Yeah.
That's it. Number two, I would say you could go to the Book of Mormon Reference Companion, which Deseret Book put out with Dennis Largy editing it. It has some holes. And then I would say, yeah, you can go to Brant Gardner. Now, I agree with you and with Kevin, Hugh Nibley, Jack Welch, anything that Farms did in the 80s and 90s, the books, those are good places to start and then build off of. And the things that they're doing now. I would just say start there and work your way up. And then when you get there, find what interests you. I mean, a lot of the things that are in here about areas of Book of Mormon studies, I got to tell you, I have a daily radio program where I review books, so I'm always on the lookout for titles. But I'm going to tell you right now, something's going to come and cross my desk, and if it doesn't interest me, it's going to go in the river and just go unmentioned because I'm not particularly interested. And I think I've had a good success in what the vast majority of people are interested in. And those are the things that I would tell them. But that Brant Gardner's Second Witness was a real change in the approach that everybody had, because partly he takes a Mesoamerican approach, he also takes a Near Eastern approach, and he does spend time on all of that to open people's eyes to new things. And of course, he cites Nibley. Anything that I would tell somebody to when they're doing Book of Mormon studies, check your footnotes. Check your bibliography, and then dive in here and there where it looks like it might be fruitful for you.
And the other thing, one of the things Sorensen said is it needs to match. So this was when he's talking about geography, it needs to match the whole Book of Mormon, not just selected passages.
Yeah.
And so there's lots still to be done in the Book of Mormon. We just need to get the tools to do it.
Well, and we want to thank you for being with us for this first hour. Please join us after the news break for the second hour. We'll have a Come Follow Me segment.
You're listening.
This is Terry Hutchinson with Kevin Christensen and John Gee.
Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome back to the second hour of Interpreter Foundation Radio this evening. I'm Terry Hutchinson and my co-hosts, John Gee and Kevin Christensen. Welcome back, gentlemen.
Good evening.
Kevin?
Yes, good evening.
There we go.
I'm running on my mute button there.
Anyway, we want to begin this second hour by once again reminding you that we are brought to you by the Interpreter Foundation, a 50C3 corporation who's all volunteer. There's a couple of paid people. I think they do some technical things, but everybody else is a volunteer. Our radio hosts are volunteers. Our sound people are volunteers. The people who write the articles obviously are volunteers. And every week, if you all you have to do is just go to interpreterfoundation.org, and I think it's interpreter.org. I can't remember.
Interpreterfoundation.org.
Okay, I got it right the first time. Anyway, all you do is you go in and you sign up, and you get all kinds of email alerts that you can choose to look at or ignore. And every week for the last 500-plus weeks, they've put out at least one article and sometimes more of really good material. You don't have to read it all. I don't know that anybody could read it all. I don't know that I'd be interested in reading it all. But there's bound to be something there that will interest you. And so we'd encourage you to take a look at that. We have a couple of sponsors this evening. One of them is the 2022 Fair Conference, which this year is going to be in Provo. It's going to be at the it's called the Experience Event Center at 1440 North Moon River Drive.
Just north of the Macy's.
Just north of the Macy's. Okay. So John's been there, obviously. And then we also have another. That'll be August 3rd through 5th. You can get your tickets now. You can go on the website and see who the presenters are and what the papers are. John typically is a presenter, but this year, not yet. But then again, last year it wasn't set to be either, and somehow it wound up happening. So who knows? If I were John, I'd keep something in my back pocket, it sounds like.
I think I'm going to show up and enjoy other people's presentations.
Yeah, well, that's the problem. If you show up, you might wind up on that stage a little bit unannounced.
That only happened once.
Anyway, we want to thank another one of our longtime sponsors, LDSAgents.com. LDSAgents.com is a network of over 2,000 LDS real estate agents, so in the United States and Canada. So if you have a problem involving your real estate, you need to sell something, you need to move, you need to relocate, you need to buy something, maybe you need something to rent, they can help you wherever you are in the United States or Canada. These are people that share your values. These are people who make it a point to be informed about what you need to know about the neighborhoods, about the schools, about the churches, the youth situation, certain special needs. LDSAgents.com. Just go to the website. You can answer the questions that they've got, and someone there will be able to help you with your situation. And we want to thank them for being a sponsor of this program. Now, tonight's session of the Come Follow Me is, as you know by now, we're always doing things about a month out to give people a chance to get prepared. And so tonight we're going to be discussing the Come Follow Me lesson for August 15th through the 21st, which is Psalms 49 through 51, 61 through 66, 69 through 72, 77 through 78, and 85 through 86. And frankly, I don't usually pay too much attention to that. I mean, I when I'm teaching gospel doctrine, I'm usually just going in there and I'm saying, I'm just going to take this whole block and talk about it because, for example, you'll notice I didn't mention Psalm 82. John noticed.
It's not there. It's not there.
It's not there. But what we often do is we often have Kevin lead us out. As we've said, he's kind of the senior member of our operation, if age and nothing else. We could say beauty, but because it's radio, we don't need to.
You won't say that, no.
Well, it's radio, so nobody really knows.
Yeah. So anyway, this the lesson, it gets to, I think, a pretty good approach to trying to draw us into taking a look at the Psalms with this, you know, this heading sitting there saying, Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive. And then it talks about Psalm 51. And And this one is, I think it's a particularly beautiful psalm. And it'll have lots of lines that I think will kind of touch you. You know, the first one, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before thee. So, I mean, this is, it's really poignant. And I think it's really easy to relate to. And so the lesson is asking us to kind of ask personally what it's like to receive the forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ's atoning power. And that this is certainly a way to get us drawn into it. But when we get drawn in, and if we want to stay really interested, I think, one of the books that I ran across a few years ago was one by Who Shall Ascend into the Hill of the Lord? By LeGrand Baker and Stephen Rex. And it's the subtitle is The Psalms and Israel's Temple Worship in the Old Testament and in the Book of Mormon. And what they're saying is, the thesis is, the Psalms in their original order were the text of an ancient Israelite temple drama. And they said the Jews lost its message when they lost the temple and could no longer perform the drama. They lost the covenants and the ordinances. So to disguise the loss, the Psalms were rearranged so that they can no longer be read from front to back to discover the story of the drama once told. And so they draw on a number of different scholars of the ancient Near East, and Rex himself is a top scholar, they talk about and people that they've drawn on, and they're saying that there's a reconstruction. There's an ancient temple drama at three in Acts. And they said Act 1 begins in the council in heaven where God instructs members of their council and foreordains the king. And then there's the physical creation and the Garden of Eden and the king and queen playing the roles of Adam and Eve. And also but representing everyone in the congregation. And then they're expelled from the garden. They lose their garments of light. Act 2 takes place in the mortal world and follows the same chronology as the history of Israel. So there'll be some of the Psalms.
So Kevin, I'm going to jump in here for a minute. And as you're giving us these steps, tell us which Psalms they're referring to, if you would. So let's back up for the opening act. Which of the Psalms? So we have them in order from 1 to 150. But the thesis of this book is that, well, it really should be a different order. Because that's the way it was until they lost the temple. Am I right?
Well, that's what you'd need to get the book for. But the one thing that I can't do that just off the cuff. But what I can do, and what I think is interesting to do, is I've just started with Psalm 51 the way that we treat it, just like almost a standalone thing. When we find these, we find something that speaks to our hearts with the language and with the interest that we have. And what I want to do here. Just take a look at the context that they put this in the second one. Let's see if I can find the right one. I'm going to page 343 of this book, and they're talking about here, and they say Psalm 51 was sung in conjunction with a cleansing ordinance. Most likely and most appropriate would have been the occasion of the king's purification that was preliminary to him being clothed and anointed as a king. So when you think of this same song that we're reading, just in terms of here's a beautiful song that's about guilt and about seeking mercy, but it also, I think all of those meanings remain, but it takes, I think, a deeper significance when you start seeing it in terms of what they're saying, that this is a cleansing ordinance. And so it's not just the washing, but the symbolic washing, you know, like verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which the house broken may rejoice. Hide my face from my sin. You know, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. There's a line in 15, verse 15, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For some point along the line, I wrote a note here in my own Bible that compared this to the opening mouth ritual that Nibley describes is an Egyptian endowment. And I think it's right there. Then we get this familiar term, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart and a contrite spirit. O God, wilt thou not despise? Now, of course, in 3 Nephi, which is quite clearly a temple text, this is the first thing, one of the first things that they hear from the voice of the Lord when he says, you're no longer going to offer, the burnt offerings, but you're going to offer the sacrifice of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And I once did a study of all of the reasons that people in the Bible gave to reject God or the prophets, and it always turns out to be that they don't have a broken spirit. That is, they're not teachable. That is, they're saying, it's not what I think. Or they're saying, it's not what I want, or you're asking me to give up something that I want. And so all of the arguments, that keep a person from entering into the covenant in the Bible, they all boil down to people saying, what you're telling me is not what I think. What you're asking me to give up, I don't want to give that up. And so all of the arguments really boil down to those things. So it makes perfect sense that those are what the first sacrifices could be. Because if we want to come into a covenant relationship with God, if we want his forgiveness, the first thing we have to say to him is, I'm going to be teachable and I'm willing to give up anything that you ask me to give up. That I will sacrifice my thinking, I will sacrifice my desires so that I can come into your presence. So this psalm that the lesson starts with, it is, this particular Psalm 51 is very, very beautiful. You can just read it as it is, read it as a 21st century, person in, America or another country that you read it in, and you'll find things in it that touch your heart. But I think when we start thinking about that this is part of the temple ritual, then that.
Kevin, as you were talking about this rite of cleansing before the king, is clothed, it reminded me that there is a confession during the Day of Atonement ritual. So the high priest, the Day of Atonement ritual is the most important of all of the rituals in the ancient temple. And it was at that time when the high priest would enter the holy place into the presence of God and would sprinkle and pour the blood around the altar in order to cleanse it and the veil and the sanctuary from all the sins of the people, the intentional ones, the unintentional ones. I mean, there's a lot behind all of that, obviously. But one of the things that they did was confess. There was a confessional that was made by the priest on behalf of Israel. And that kind of sounds like what this is. And one of the things that the lesson is asking us to do is to think about repentance being joyful. I mean, one of the things about it is, oh my gosh, I've got to go. I've got to change. I've got to admit that I did this wrong. We always look at it, and it's always portrayed by a lot of people in our culture in a negative light, when this psalm makes it seem joyful.
That's a very good point and a very good perspective on it. Thank you.
So, John,
I've monopolized
John, this also kind of ties in with Psalm 85 and 86. But what in this whole section kind of stuck out for you?
Well, obviously, Psalm 82. The one I've been thinking about the most last little bit is Psalm 95, which isn't in this section.
Yeah.
So
you can steal it. We won't tell anyone. I'll just leave it off.
It's just because it always shows up in the Book of Mormon quite a bit. But with Psalm 82 is one of the clearer references to the premortal counsel of God in that comes from the Bible, but also that intertwined with that is the whole point is judging. So God, in this case, it's said to be Elohim, stands up in the council of the God, and he judges among the gods. And see, that's a, as I'm looking at this, I've got both King James and the Hebrew in front of me, and So the King James translates Psalm 82 as standeth in the congregation of the mighty, and yet in Hebrew it's in the congregation of God. And so there are some differences there, and this is surprising that this is omitted since it's quoted by Jesus.
Yeah.
In this particular psalm. So this one is a nice one. There's Psalm 8, which is also not in our thing, has a similar
last week, so
similar problem in that it says, you know, you've made man a little bit lower than the angels, but in the Hebrew it's you made him a little lower than God.
Mm-hmm.
So
now we also have the use of the word Elohim in here.
Yeah.
Which is plural gods.
Yes.
I had fun with a person on my mission with that one, who was not as familiar with the Old Testament as I was.
Well, so one of there are a number of ways you can look at the Psalms, and one of them, even if you can't string them all out into some sort of temple ordinance, you know that they were all associated with the temple. These are sung in the temple. The Septuagint has a bunch of notes when the Psalms are introduced about when they're used. Those don't get translated into the King James at all. And not every Psalm has one. But if you think about it as the hymn book, even if you... So you compare different editions of our hymn book, and you notice that there's that they're ordered in different ways between the editions, and the really old hymn book, because it was put out about 40 years ago, or stop me, or the new one was put out about 40 years ago, had sacrament hymns scattered all through it, and they've gathered those together. But if you can think about this as the ancient temple hymnal. And so they're all, it's...
In its current iteration as opposed to
Well, you can... It would still be the hymnal even under the way that Stephen Rex and
LeGrand Baker...
Mm-hmm. Have ordered it. It'd still be the ancient Israelite temple hymnal. There just wouldn't, in the current iteration, there may not be an order, a discernible order to the hymns. There are some that definitely go together. And you can find this out in places like the Mishnah, which is that these hymns are used for this festival. There are a lot of these hymns that you can just take each one individually, and some of them will speak to you, and others of them maybe not so much this time around. And so you can concentrate on the ones that resonate with your particular situation at this time. You don't have to read them in a particular order in order to mm-hmm. get something out of them. Just like you don't have to take the hymns in the hymn book in a particular order in order for them to be meaningful to you.
Yeah.
And so there are a lot of poetic devices that are used in the Psalms. Some of them are based on acrostics from the alphabet, so these are tied in with scribal education. So the most famous being Psalm 119, which isn't in our selection, where they're teaching you the alphabet at the same time that they're teaching you the religion and the temple. This is just... How you would learn the alphabet by singing this song rather than a bunch of syllables in an order. We do it to the old tune for A vous dirige, ma main. But they would use it for that as well. And so these are definitely ones that you can get a feel for what a religious Israelite thought about.
So, Kevin, you know, they kind of grouped these together, and you started with Psalm 51 that was really powerful. In the same group is Psalm 49. And I'm going to ask you, so in verse 4 of Psalm 49, it says, I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity of my heels shall encompass me about? And this goes on to talk about, there's a parable here. And then at the end, you know, he says, God will redeem my soul. Well, one of the things that Joseph Smith always said is if you run across a parable in the scriptures, particularly the parables of the Savior, try and look for the question that was asked. So I would ask you from Psalm 49, what is the question that this parable is the answer to?
Yeah, well, that's a very good question. I'll have to think about that one. Okay. Well, the first verse is, of course, hear ye all people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the earth, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying before the harp. And then there's a question. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, and when the iniquity of my heels shall compass about me? And so I think that's the question. And so he's telling, you know, a parable, they that trust in their wealth and iniquity boast themselves the multitude of their riches. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and that ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. So he's talking about the fact that it's all leading up to the fact that in verse 15, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. And so I think he's making the contrast that, when we're in trouble, that when we have these debts coming due, that the parable, the likening is that you can't think of wealth or power or associations or anything. You have to trust God.
I like verse 14. Well, like is a hard word for a verse like this, but like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Salah. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. So in other words, yeah, I think you're right. I think that question for that parable is, wherefore should I fear in the days of evil? Normally, when we see the question, it's kind of like the good parable of the Good Samaritan, who is my neighbor? That's asked before the parable is given. Or the parable of the tame and wild olive leaf in Jacob chapter 5, the question is asked in verse chapter 4, how is it that the Jews could stumble, you know, and turn away from crucify their, you know, their Messiah? But this one, he talks about, I'll listen to a parable, and then he gives the question, and then you're right, Kevin, he gives the parable right there. So, you know, John, another one of the sections here that we have is 61 through 66. What is this grouping of psalms telling us right here?
Well, a number of them, I'll just concentrate on 66, is these are all praise for the Lord, and that was an important part of worship in the ancient world, is as to sing praises. And these are a little bit more explicitly musical. Or the psalms in Israel are a little more explicitly musical than those in other ancient Near Eastern cultures, where we have similar texts, but they're not said necessarily to be sung, and it's only other indications that we have that these texts were actually put to music. But this one clearly is, and so it's there are one of the things that this, so it starts out with make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. It could also, it's just the whole earth is the Hebrew there. But it talks about some of the great things that God has done for Israel and Judah. It reminds me a little bit of Moroni 10, where they talk about, remember the great things that the Lord has done from the beginning of the world. And so there are references in like verse 6, where it says that he turned the sea into dry land and went through the flood on foot. And there we did rejoice in him. So that's a reference to crossing the Red Sea. And it can also be, let me double check this. Yeah. So that's a reference to the Red Sea. They're also crossing through the Jordan when they enter into the Promised Land. But as a result of these things that he's done, he deserves praise, and it says, I'll go to the house with burnt offerings, pay my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. So usually what would happen in ancient Israel is that when people got into trouble, they would remember God, and then they would promise to go do something in the house of God, with the idea that God would help them out. There's some disagreement. Some people think it's more that these sorts of offerings are in gratitude for what God has already done, not trying to bribe God to do something for them. Both of those happened then, both of them still happen now, but the general idea is God has done great things from the past, and our offerings are thanks to him. And that's why they're called thank offerings. And so this is using all of that language here in this psalm. And we have other examples in the prose text in the Hebrew Bible for when they actually did this.
So one of the a book that I remembered came out about 10 years ago. Time flies. In fact, when Kevin was mentioning how he remembered some of these early books from Jack Welch, I was thinking, wait a minute, that's 40 years. It seems like yesterday. Does it not, Kevin?
It was yesterday. It's just a long day.
So, anyway, in Psalm 71, it says in verses 9 and 18, cast me not off in the time of old age, forsake me not when my strength faileth. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed my strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. Is that a word that, as we get older, we want to pass the truth on to the next generations?
Well, definitely, yeah. I think these couple of psalms here, there's, you know, from 69 to 72, I was just reading through a couple of those. There's a lot of explicit focus on unpleasant situations, you know, whether it's being cast off at an old age, you know, early one, you know, I'm sunk in the deep mire, I'm weary of crying. This is in 69. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from me. It's almost Job-like here for a little bit in discussing how bad things can get. And then there's the famous verse in 21 that's the, they gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink, which is the, you know, referred to in the Gospels as a foreshadowing of what was happening with Christ. So there's very much in all of this discussion of possible miseries, there is, I think what comes through it most deeply is the sense of our dependence on God from moment to moment. There's that line in King Benjamin's Discourse where he talks about how every moment of our breath, everything that we're sustained by God, you know, so that we're all unprofitable servants. So I think why this kind of concern about misery and despair and the kinds of trouble that we don't want to have is to emphasize our moment-to-moment dependence on God. Because, you know, for any of us, things can go south in just a moment. I think a while back I told the story of before I got married, when I was about 22, 23, I was working at a gas station on Redwood Road in, I think, South Temple or North Temple, and some bank robbers came in at, you know, 3 o'clock in the morning. Not bank robbers, they were gas station robbers, and they were robbing me. And, you know, at that moment, I'd just been minding my own business, and all of a sudden, here I am. I could be dead within a few moments. And am I ready? You know, I'm ready or not, here I may be coming. So there's this kind of thing where it's a bit harrowing to read, but if we, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, we can look around. There are all sorts of harrowing experiences that can be just waiting in the wings for us. And so it is a time to think about our dependence on God and our state before Him, and then what ultimately that, you know, whatever happens to us, the real tragedy, I think it's the way Nibley put it, the real tragedy isn't what happens to us, but what we become. And our souls are right before God, whatever happens, then our story is not tragic. Our story is going to ultimately end happily, because whatever, you know, tears we have, He'll be able to wipe the tears from our eyes. And He is the one who can redeem us out of all of these situations. You know, so you get the praise there at the end of the psalm. You know, thou who hast showed me great and sore trouble shall quicken me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Thou shalt increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. I will also praise thee with the psaltery and even thy truth, my God. Unto thee I will sing with the harp, O thou Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee, and my soul which thou hast redeemed. So there's really beautiful language in these, and it's worth it every once in a while to be prodded through these kind of lessons, to just take a look and think about it, and think about why it is that these have been accepted as scripture, as binding on us, and is offering us something that we might have to seek harder than we do some other things, but will be rewarding for ourselves and do a little work on our souls if we do it.
Well, I think one of the things is if the scriptures didn't deal with the truly awful things that actually happen in life, then they wouldn't actually be of much help when those sorts of things happen. Most of us go through trials and awful things that occur to us, and it's so we need something that actually matches some of the problems that we will encounter. And these problems are endemic to mortality. It doesn't matter so much the age that, or what time period in the history of the earth we encounter them. They're part of the mortal condition. And so even things that were written thousands of years ago can speak to our situation because we suffer from some of the similar things. We're all tested with the human condition, and this, and so it's, we don't need an updating of the plan of the salvation for the 21st century because the basic situation hasn't changed that much. The particulars may be slightly different, but the mortal situation doesn't change.
You know, this bit about him being at the end kind of reminds me of the introduction to the David story. So Robert Alter, we've talked about his Hebrew Bible translation on the program, and I guess it came out a couple of years ago, 2-3 years ago, when he finished it. But early on, in the late 90s, he did Genesis, and the second one he did was called the David story, and it was essentially 1 and 2 Samuel, and then the first couple of chapters of Kings. And it was David's life story. And he says this about it. He says, the story of David is probably the greatest single narrative representation in antiquity of a human life, evolving by slow stages through time, shaped and altered by the pressures of political life, public institutions, family, the impulses of body and spirit, the eventual sad decay of the flesh. It provides the most unflinching insight into the cruel processes of history and into human behavior warped by the pursuit of power. And nowhere is the Bible's astringent narrative economy, its ability to define characters, and etch revelatory dialogue in a few telling strokes more brilliantly displayed. And I would include the Psalms with that. Most of them are attributed to David, and I picture in my mind as we go through the one that Kevin was just talking about with us, I picture David at a late stage of life. He's not allowed to build the temple. He's, you know, obviously a man of blood, as he's described, and that's one of the reasons the Lord gives him. There's obviously some other things that have gone on in his life that he wishes were better. His family is in turmoil, and yet he's still turning to the Lord for solace. These are prayers. These are our heartfelt prayers. Just as much as they're acknowledgments of gratitude, they are requests to the Lord. And I like what Kevin said. Every now and again, we should be prodded to go through these things. I mean, I've always loved the Old Testament, maybe more than most, but it's something that David's still a mystery in spite of all that.
Well, it's one of the things that's challenging for reading Psalms, especially in Hebrew, is the poetry. This is not easy stuff.
I think it's safe to say that very few of our listeners, with maybe one or two exceptions, don't read it in the Hebrew.
Right, but you get these translations, but occasionally you wonder, what's behind that? We talk about believing the Bible as far as it's translated correctly. There's stuff in the Psalms that you oftentimes wonder what's behind that and what.
Why is it there?
Right. Why is it there? Why is it expressed?
Well, I have
this
that
way?
Feeling about some of the hymns. You said it was a temple hymnal. I mean, if you could hide a kolob Would you? No, I'm.
So you think about the poetic conventions in our hymns. So the end of the first line of "Come, come ye," first verse of "Come, come ye saints," do this and joy your heart will swell.
Yeah, nobody talks like that.
No, we would say, if you do this, joy will swell your heart. That's the way we'd express it in normal English. But
I don't even know if it's that much, but okay.
Well, that's at least ironing out some of the syntax.
If you do this, your heart will swell with joy.
Right.
Yeah, but still, I get the point.
And, I mean, it's the syntax is just not normal English. Well, the same sorts of things are happening in Hebrew. And you can be grateful that you can read it in a translation that makes more sense out of it than having to puzzle over exactly what they're doing.
Oh, yeah.
But on the other hand, I keep thinking just how much we're missing.
Yeah, well, there's always a trade-off when you talk about translation, right?
Yeah.
I mean, Alter himself, you know, the Maxwell Institute had him on one of their podcasts. And I would encourage people to go back and look for that one. We talked about it on the program a couple of years ago when this came out. Alter is...
Well, I took a class from Alter. So he has some really interesting insights.
Yeah.
And he's one of the few people I know of whose grasp of English is comparable to his grasp of Hebrew.
Yeah. I mean, when I read that, I feel it more than I do in some of the other translations. Although the language of the King James Version, the English part of it, is just phenomenal. And I don't know if that's partly because that's what I've been raised with. That's what I've known my whole life.
No, it is phenomenal.
But it's phenomenal. And he acknowledges it. I mean, he says in a book he's done on called The Art of Translation, he says the thing about the King James Version is it's excellent in its English, but it's challenged in its Hebrew. And whereas modern translations are challenged in their English, but more correct in their understanding of the Hebrew.
Right. They're a little better that way. My general rule of thumb is that the King James Version is no worse than any other. But it is a superb translation. It's one that you can actually read aloud. And if you're having trouble with the Psalms, try that. Try reading them aloud, because the King James translation is meant to be read aloud, and you can feel things in hearing that you can't by just reading the words. And if you pick up somebody else's translation and try reading that aloud, you can really see the difference between the two. And one thing that the King James translators had in common with the Hebrew authors is that connection to oral culture and being able to make things sound good when spoken, which most modern translators seem to have 10 ears.
Mm-hmm. You know, when I read the Psalms, I remember one of the times, not the most recent, but one of the times before, I remember distinctly marking in my head every time we went through one of the prophecies of the Messiah. Psalm 69 has one of those, Kevin. In verse, let's see here, in verse 21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. There was another one where in Psalm 51, where you were talking about, Kevin, you read us, and we kind of passed over it, but there was a hyssop. Purge me with a hyssop, and I shall be clean. And the hyssop, if you'll recall, was what they used to mark the doors when the Exodus came with the blood of the Lamb. And it was what they extended the vinegar to the Savior to drink when he was on the cross. Just kind of some interesting things there. In this group of Psalms, what are some of the other messianic traits that stuck out for you?
Well, one that I think of here is in Psalm 85. There's this little passage, I don't know, where he says, "Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly." And then, "Surely his salvation is nigh to them that fear him, and the glory shall dwell in the land." Then this, "Mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven." Now, there's some very similar language in the Pearl of Great Price in the Nick account that makes that more, that kind of language and image makes us think of Joseph Smith and Moroni and the Book of Mormon. So that's one that I quite like. I marked that as a missionary, so I thought I can recognize when I put those things in there. A long time ago.
Are you looking at your missionary scriptures while we're talking here?
Yes.
That is awesome, Kevin. And this is like what, early 70s?
I was in England 73 to 75.
Okay. Okay. 4 years before me. Well, actually six.
Yeah.
I was 79 to 81, and John was a little later than that, I think.
About a decade after you.
That's great. I still have mine too, but unfortunately I'm born to electronics at the moment, but I still have a hard time giving up the paper. What are some of the other marks that you found as a missionary in the Psalms that that were important in this block?
Well, John was earlier talking about Psalm 82, and that's, I was surprised that that wasn't listed in the lesson, because there's really a lot to talk about in there.
We won't speculate on why,
but one thing that I thought was interesting is that Psalm 82 is talking about this fall from grace. You shall die like man and fall like one of the princes. And there's the conditions of the things you're supposed to do, defend the poor and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy in this. And I noticed, I don't know how I noticed it, just clicked, that there's an inverse of that in King Benjamin's discourse, whereas they're told that this is what they're doing, they, instead of falling, they are taken into the covenant and they are brought into the congregation. It just struck me as a direct relationship between, you know, the fall passage here and what's happening in Benjamin's discourse, when they're actually doing it right, when they are keeping the covenants and doing these things.
You know, I always loved that one, but I kind of like 81 too. "Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed on our solemn feast day. For this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I understood not. I removed his shoulder from the burden, his hands were delivered from the pots. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee." So here, he's speaking for the Lord. And once again, he brought the people out of Egypt, but then in verse 11, "My people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels." And if you remember in the book of Judges, that for that there's like a period of 300 years when every man did as seemed to him best. Korihor must have been just smiling. Everyone did according to the management of the creature.
Yeah, you could also take that as that the idea that they, because you could do what you, well, you could take that as the, that they did what they thought was right. And the problem that you have is if you start reading too carefully in Judges, you see that what they thought was right was not necessarily always what was. But I don't think that they were all completely wicked.
Yeah. I just indicate that one of the emphases of this lesson is really with the Psalms, and it kind of goes back to David. I see a lot of these as being reflective of his later stage of life when he's kind of going through the repentance process as best he can. He finds joy in it. And the question is asked in the lesson, what do we find in this psalm that can make repentance joyful? And at the end, President Nelson, just a few years ago, "We can do better and be better." It's from General Conference in April of 2019. He said this: "When Jesus asks you and me to repent, he is inviting us to change our mind, our knowledge, our spirit, even the way we breathe. He's asking us to change the way we love, think, serve, spend our time, treat our wives, teach our children, and even care for our bodies. Nothing is more liberating, more ennobling, or more crucial to our individual progression than is a regular daily focus on repentance. Repentance is not an event, it is a process. It is the key to happiness and peace of mind. When coupled with faith, repentance opens our access to the power of the atonement of Jesus Christ. When we choose to repent, we choose to change. We allow the Savior to transform us into the best version of ourselves. We choose to grow spiritually and receive joy, the joy of redemption in Him. And when we choose to repent, we choose to become more like Jesus Christ." That first paragraph there, "change the way we love, think, serve, spend our time, treat our wives, teach our children, and even care for our bodies on a daily basis." That's a reminder I've got some repenting to do, and yet I'm supposed to find joy in it. What do you think, Kevin?
Well, I think seeking for joy through repentance is, it's the path that really all of us have to take, but it's, and it's just the reminder in these psalms that, that, you know, there's times when it may be excruciating, but like verse 67, "I'll let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. Let the people praise thee, O God, let all people praise thee. And shall the earth yield or increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear." That's millennial right there.
John?
I remember a friend of mine who needed to repent of some serious things and was not, had dreaded it and put it off. And then, but if you want to talk about joyful repentance, so made an appointment, saw the bishop, and came out of that walking on air.
You're listening to K-Talk Radio.
Where the repentance was extremely joyful and all of the excuses for not doing so beforehand and all the dread was imagined and not real.
You know, that's, I think, the message for all of us. Want to thank all of you for being with us tonight. John, Kevin, join us again in a month with the four of us, three of us, and then again next week there will be another group of volunteer hosts for Interpreter Foundation Radio. Thanks for being with us. This is Terry Hutchinson for John Gee and Kevin Christensen. Have a good evening, and thanks for being with us.